Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Romans 2, 1 through 6. Paul says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you for the God that you are. And Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the privilege of preaching your word. Father God, we thank you for the privilege of being able to hear your word. Lord, I pray that through the preaching of this sermon, all those who hear would be touched by your word, that it would penetrate hearts, that it would convict sin, that it would confirm us and encourage us to walk in your truth, mostly that it would shift our lives so much that we would glorify Jesus in the way we live. Accomplish your purpose in this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday night, we finished studying chapter 1, and we finished the section in chapter 1 on the revealed wrath of God. We learned that God's wrath is revealed from verse 18. It says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And then Paul began to give us three illustrations of those who are doing such things. He told us that the wrath of God is revealed and that He allows men to worship false gods and thus dishonor their bodies. He told us that His wrath is revealed and that God allows men to practice homosexuality, men and women, and thus receive the due penalty of their error. We learned that the wrath of God is revealed and that He allows men to be indifferent and thus be given over to depravity to do those things which are not proper. And we read that, all of the immoral, godless, pagan in a sense. And then last Sunday night, we came together and we asked the question, with whom is God most angry? And of course, you know, we found that the answer is not found in chapter 1. It is not the idolater or the homosexual or the indifferent, immoral pagan in Romans chapter 1 that God is most angry with. You see, He only spends a couple of verses on idolaters, a couple of verses on homosexuals, and a couple of verses on the indifferent. But when you want to talk about whom God is most angry, He spends the entire second chapter on those we call hypocrites. If you really want to see the fire in the eyes of Jesus, then approach Him while He is dealing with the Pharisees. He ate and drank with sinners. He called sailors or fishermen to follow Him everywhere He went. But it seemed every time a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a scribe showed up in front of Him, Jesus was angered, calling them brood of vipers and most commonly calling them hypocrites. The word hypocrite is recorded 20 times in the Gospels. Now, 15 of those are found in Matthew, and every time it is said by Jesus. And you get the idea that of the sin He named most and the sin He most commonly called people out for, it was the sin of hypocrisy. And in the Gospels, the word hypocrite translates hypocrites, and it literally means an actor under an assumed character or a stage player. Another word is a dissembler. That is one who conceals their true feelings or motives under a false appearance. In short, it's someone who is a fraud or someone who is a sham. Someone who is not on the inside what they claim to be on the outside. They wear the proper garb. They do the proper roles. They've memorized the lines. They know what to say. They know what to do. They know where to stand. But it is not real in their heart. They are playing the part. It is exactly exemplified in someone who pretends to be a Christian. Someone who knows the proper clothes to wear, someone who knows the proper place to sit, knows when to hit their cue, knows what answer to say when asked, know how to respond, how to say all the right things, but it's not real in their heart. Therefore, they are merely playing the part of a Christian. They are a stage player, an actor in an assumed role, but it is not real. That is a hypocrite. And Jesus, all throughout the Gospels, most commonly associated hypocrisy with the Jews. And if you want to get even more specific, it was with the leaders of the Jews. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus rightly defined it by saying, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." He said, they're giving me everything externally that I could want. They're set in the right place. They do the right things. They say the right things with their mouth. They sing the right songs. But their heart is far away from me, and therefore their worship is vain. In vanity, in futility, in vain do they worship me. Matthew 23, 4-7, he further explained them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries. A phylactery was a headband that a Jewish man wore that had the Shema on it. Remember, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And he said to wear them as frontals on your forehead. That was a phylactery. Well, most Jews, if they wore a thin phylactery, not the hypocrites, not the Pharisees, not the scribes, they widened or broadened their phylactery. Why? So you would look at them and say, they really love God. You may love God a little, but we really love it. We put a big banner on our forehead. Look at what else it says. And they lengthen the tassels of their garments. Now, if you read in the Levitical law, you'll know that the garment of a Jew is supposed to have blue tassels, blue cords hanging off the edge. Why? The symbolism was to get you to remember the commands of God. So what did the Pharisees do? They lengthened the tassels. They made them longer, bigger, bolder, brighter. And the whole idea was, you love God a little, I love God a lot. You love His commands a little, I love His commands a lot. I remember all that He said. It's very dear to me. The picture is painted today in a person who wears big, bolden Christian t-shirts and has Christian bumper stickers all over their car and carries the big Bible with the best thumb index. You know, this kind of deal. It's the idea of someone who is stage playing, someone who is putting a pretense out, all for the purpose of glorifying themselves in front of other men. It's all for the idea of loftying themselves before other people. That's why they did what they did. And Jesus said they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries, lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. They live for it. That's what they want. The reason they broaden that phylactery is not because they love God more. The reason they lengthen the tassel is not because they love the Word more. They do it because they want you to love them more. They do it because they want you to see them and glorify them and honor them and point out to other people they're a real Christian. They're a real believer. They're a real follower of God. That's the whole idea. And although they definitely seemed like great followers of God, it only seemed that way. Their devotion was self-serving. They do what they do because they love themselves, not because they love God. And it is indeed the hypocrite who draws God's wrath. And what we learn here in the first six verses of Romans chapter 2 is a description or characteristics of a hypocrite. Now, I say this morning because you need to understand what I'm saying. I am not preaching this sermon so that I can examine you and you can examine me. I'm not preaching this sermon so that you can look at the person next to you on either side and determine if you're surrounded by hypocrites. The reason we preach this message is so that you can look at your heart and I can look at mine. Because a hypocrite, by definition, would not be outwardly visible. You get it? You can turn around and look to the people on your right and your left, and you can't tell if they're a hypocrite by looking at them because you cannot see their heart. Only God and you, if you will examine your heart, will determine whether or not you're a hypocrite. So the reason we give this text this morning and the purpose for the preaching of this passage is to allow us to take these principles, attributes of hypocrisy, and apply them to our own lives, find out, am I the hypocrite that God is angry at? And if so, may it lead me to repentance. But there are three attributes we're going to see this morning about hypocrisy. Number one, a hypocrite has a denial of punishment. A denial of punishment. Look at Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, having been through chapter 1, and certainly those of you who were here last Sunday night, you remember and recognize that Paul has made a very significant change in the letter of the Romans. In Romans chapter 1, especially in verses 18 through 32, he used one pronoun, but here in chapter 2, he changes. He exchanges pronouns one for the other. In chapter 1, it's all about them. It's all about they. It's all about those people. You say, that immoral sinner, that immoral pagan, and someone says, oh, them. You talk about the idolater, oh, them. Well, you know what they are like. That's who he's talking to in Romans chapter 1. He's talking about them, those outside the church. Not anybody, certainly, that would be sitting here. Certainly, none of us would be found in Romans chapter 1. He's talking about those people, them people out there on the outside. But in chapter 2, what does he do? Therefore, you have no excuse. And all of a sudden, we figure out what Paul was doing in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, especially verses 18 through 32, was for one sole purpose. Yes, it may indeed convict idolaters and homosexuals and the immoral pagan, and if it does, praise God for that, but that's not the primary purpose of that chapter. You know what it is? Paul is feeding, in Romans chapter 1, he is feeding the self-righteous nature of the hypocrite. That's what he's doing. He's puffing him up, building him up. And you can imagine what it looks like as these hypocrites settled back in their padded pews, stuck their arms behind their head or around the person sitting next to them, and Paul said, idolaters are under the wrath of God, and they said, amen! Homosexuals are under the wrath of God, amen! The immoral pagan is under the wrath, amen! We agree! Preach on, Paul, you're right! Those filthy, rotten, dirty sinners out there, I can't believe what vile, immoral pagans they are. Those people that are ruining our nation and wrecking us and bringing us down. All Paul was doing was setting them back in their comfort so that in Romans chapter 2, he could knock them off their pillow. And that's exactly what he does. After getting them in wholesale agreement, after getting them all fired up and flurried up in their self-righteousness, now Paul turns, fixes his gaze towards the church pew, points his finger and says, therefore, you. You sit here in your church pew and wholeheartedly condemned every person I spoke of in chapter 1, and now therefore let your condemnation be your own. Therefore, you have no excuse. And as we saw last Sunday night, that word excuse translates without defense. In other words, when you stand before the judge, there is not an attorney in the world that would take your case because you are indefensible. There is no way to defend your crime. You are guilty, caught red-handed, videotaped, sound recorded, thumbprinted, fingerprinted. You've been caught there by an eyewitness. You are guilty, no doubt about it. Indefensible. And this is exactly what Paul says. Therefore, you have no excuse. Well, who are you talking to, Paul? Every one of you who passes judgment. Now, we talked about this Sunday night. Judgment here is krino. And krino is condemnable in the Bible. We are never to krino, judge one another. It literally means to condemn. And it carries the idea of passing the final sentence. It is the idea of looking at a sinner and saying, you might as well be in hell already. You will never change. You are condemned. Away from me. There is no hope for you. That is condemnation. And the Bible says, do not do that. Why? There's only one judge, right? Only one lawgiver, only one judge. We do not condemn one another. But just so that we stay straight here, the word is not alinko. Alinko is used throughout the New Testament, and it means to convict. It's what Paul tells Timothy to do. It's what Jesus tells believers to do. We are commanded to convict one another. And so just to make sure you understand this in your mind, when we see sin, we are commanded to call it black. We are commanded to call it wrong. We are commanded to call it condemnable. We must tell idolaters their sin will destroy them. We must tell homosexuals their sin will destroy them. We must tell the immoral pagan their sin will destroy them. But we must not condemn them. Paul says here, if we do condemn them, pass judgment, in that which we judge another, we condemn ourselves. Now, what in the world does that mean? If I condemn someone else, then I condemn myself. How so? Well, Sunday night, you remember we spoke of the fact that a judging heart is not a Christian heart. And so the fact that if you are condemning one another, then obviously you do not have the heart of Christ, who did not come to condemn men, but what? To save them, okay? So that's automatically giving a telltale sign about the heart when we condemn one another. But primarily what he's speaking of here is that if you judge another, then that means you have a standard. You have to. Now, your standard may be flawed. It may not match God's. It may be crooked. It may be partial. We don't know, but it does at least reveal that you have a standard. Somewhere you have drawn a line in the sand to say, this is right and this is wrong. If you had no standard, you would not be able to say that anything is wrong, right? So the reason that you can tell somebody what they're doing is wrong automatically reveals you have a standard and they have exceeded it. That's what it means. So Paul says here, if you're judging someone, then automatically we know you have a standard. But what is their problem? Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. Why? For you who judge practice the same things. Uh-oh. He's nailed them right here, hadn't he? You have just said, here is the line, this is wrong. Then when you proceed to do the thing that you have said is wrong, automatically you have condemned yourself. And please understand here, as we said Sunday night, the purpose of this text and the main point of this text is not a sermon against judging others. It's wrong, but that is not the point here. The point here is of a person who says sin is wrong, knows sin is wrong, and does it anyway. Obstinate, willful disobedience. That is the point. And someone who would condemn a person for a particular sin and then practice that sin is absolutely without excuse. That's what Paul said. And we talked about this last week, didn't we? I mean, at this point, all the religious folk that Paul was writing to were clutching their chest and taking deep breaths of air saying, I've never bowed down to an idol. I've never been homosexual. I've never been an immoral pagan. How dare you, Paul, say I practice the same things? But you remember what we talked about last Sunday night. When he says same things, it may not be literally the exact same sin, but we're talking about sins of the same type. That's what we're talking about. So you say, what type of sin is idolatry? Well, whether you're bowing to Buddha, Muhammad, or yourself, idolatry at its very nature is someone who misapplies the glory God deserves, right? And most commonly, they give the glory God deserves to themselves. That's what they're doing. And it is to place anything before God and give anything the glory that God deserves. And that may be manifested not only in the words that we say and the songs that we sing, but where we give our money, where we spend our time, where our priority sits. All these are ways of worship in which we rob God of the glory that He deserves and give it to another, whether it be self or something we've carved out of stone. So the idea here is this, that if we condemn a person for bowing down to Buddha and then love our money more than we love God, have we not sinned in the exact same way as a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu? Absolutely we have. If I condemn a Hindu, I condemn myself if I let anything stand before me in God. You say, all right, well, you may get me on that one. Maybe sometimes I don't give God all the glory He deserves, but preacher, I have never been a homosexual. People shudder and cringe at the thought of it. I've never been that. Well, we talked about this as well. What type of sin is homosexuality? We know what Paul said they do. It is a woman who exchanges her natural function for that which is unnatural. Woman was created for man. Like it or not, that's what the Bible says. Man was not created for woman, but woman for man. And she was created to be a helpmate suitable to him. Even her body physically is meant to match that of the man. She is emotionally built to match that of the man. She is spiritually built to match that of the man. She is the perfect gift from God to him. She is his helpmate, his perfect match, the person in the world he will become one flesh with, okay? And the idea here is that the woman exchanged that natural function. She turned her back on the number one and primary reason she was created. She stepped outside of the natural God-ordained role into a role that was not intended for her. Likewise, the men also abandoned the natural function of the woman. So now you have women who refuse to do what women should do and men who refuse to do what men should do. And the idea here at its core in homosexuality is simply that of a person who steps outside of their God-ordained role. You say, well, do I do that? Well, that depends. Wives, do you submit to your husbands or do you usurp their authority? You see, because if you don't submit to your husband, that is a sin in likeness to a homosexual. You are stepping out of the God-ordained role because God fixed the order that way, didn't He? Husbands, do you love your wives? If you love yourself more than you love your wife, if you don't give yourself up for her, sacrifice for her, you have stepped outside of your God-ordained role, and you have stepped into a role that was not intended for you. That's the same as homosexuality. Children, youth, do you obey your parents? If you don't obey your parents, you have stepped outside of your God-ordained role. You get the picture here? Anyone who does that is a sin in the likeness of homosexuality, and so you are guilty. When you condemn a homosexual because they have obviously become an abhorrence to God because they've stepped outside of their role, then if you step outside of your role, you have condemned yourself. You say, all right, preacher, well, maybe you have me on idolatry, maybe you have me on homosexuality, but I'm certainly not a vile, immoral pagan. Well, what was their problem? Indifference towards the Word of God, was it not? God called and said, come to me. They ignored it and said no. And we asked this last Sunday night. How is it different if a person disobeys God's command to come? How is that different from a person who disobeys God's command to go? How is that different? You see, we sit in our pews and disdain and condemn people for not obeying the Word of God when we do not obey it all the time. And the idea here is not that of conviction. It is perfectly acceptable and commanded to convict people for such things. But it's when we pass them off completely as no good, useless, and unacceptable, never able to come, condemned to hell before God, when we do that, we're condemning ourselves. Because we who judge another practice the same things. Now that should be obvious, shouldn't it? If you do what you condemn others for, you're guilty. And look at what he says in verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Now do we? Do we really know that? Do we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things? I mean, we see homosexuality, we see idolatry, and we say God's going to judge them and they will deserve their judgment. We know the judgment of God rightly falls on people who practice such things, right? Well, sure we do. We know that God will judge and is judging idolaters. We know that God will judge and is judging homosexuality. We know that God will judge and is judging indifference. Therefore, if I love my money more than I love God, then I have to know that God's judgment rightly falls upon me. If I fail to fulfill my role as a husband or as a wife or as a child, then I know God's judgment rightly falls upon me. If I fail to obey the Word of God and show indifference toward it, then I know God's judgment rightly falls upon me. I mean, we're not ignorant, are we? We know what the Bible says about such sins. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and get this is huge, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You get that? So the idea here thus far that Paul has said in these first two verses is this. When we judge others, it reveals we have a standard. When we ourselves cross the standard, we are admitting that we ourselves should be judged, and we know that if we are judged, we deserve the wrath of God on ourselves. We know this. I mean, this is common sense, right? You would think. But that is what the hypocrite completely denies. They completely disregard and deny punishment. For some strange reason, they don't think they will get in trouble for the sins that everyone else will get in trouble for. For some strange reason, they think God will judge others for sin and not judge them. Look at what Paul says in verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man? Look at the puzzled look on Paul's face. But do you suppose this, O man? When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? I mean, in modern day language, he says, do you think you're the only one who won't be judged for practicing such sins? Do you think you're the only one that won't get in trouble for that? I mean, it seems foolish, doesn't it? And yet we see it all the time. Well, they'll get in trouble for that, but not me. I won't be judged. God won't get mad at me for this. He'll get mad at them for that, but I won't get caught. How foolish. We saw it in the Bible too. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. This is John the Baptist preaching. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you, that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Boy, John had them pegged, didn't he? They showed up and John says, you brood of vipers, you sons of serpents. Who told you to show up here? In other words, this was a repentance service, wasn't it? People were repenting of sin and it was just out of place that they were there. John basically says, why are you here? We all know you don't give a rip about repentance. We all know you don't think you need it. What are you doing here? He says, therefore you had better repent. And then he already knows what they're thinking. You see, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the leaders of the Jews walked around with a leniency card in their pocket or with a loophole in their pocket, and it was the fact that they were Abraham's descendants. You can't touch us. I am a descendant of Abraham. God's chosen man, blessed in his generations. God's chosen people, I am exempt from your punishment. I will not be punished. And John looks square at him and says, and don't you throw that old we're children of Abraham thing at me. I tell you, God is able to rise up from these stones, descendants of Abraham. And by the way, they're the same basic makeup, are they not? They're both made of dirt, okay? And the idea here is that I can raise up descendants from them. Do not think that that is something special for you. But that was the reason they thought they were saved. And John actually reveals that they're closer to judgment than anyone else, didn't he? He said, I tell you, the axe is what? In the barn? No. Already laid at the root of the tree. Now, people don't just go around leaving axes at the foot of trees, do they? No, the idea here is that the guy holding the axe is already sizing up the tree and is about ready to take a swing at it. And in the grand scope of eternity, that turned out to be absolutely true. It would only be 3 years till they would crucify the Christ and condemn themselves. I mean, Jesus himself said, you will not escape the sentence of hell. It was a done deal when Jesus walked the earth. John was telling it like it was, yet they, despite they were in such great danger, despite they were about to be chopped down, didn't even see it. They thought they were untouchable in judgment. What hypocrisy. Look at it again in Luke chapter 13. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Boy, that is rich, isn't it? And we play that today. That tsunami that hit, I'll tell you why that tsunami hit, is because all those Muslims over there in Indonesia. You want to know why Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans? Because all those vile, immoral pagans down there in New Orleans, God was wiping them out. And people come up and actually accuse such things. This is why God did it. Well, do you suppose there were sinners? Do you suppose they got what they deserved and you won't? Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You think they deserved it and you don't? Man, that's hypocrisy, isn't it? That's what Jesus says here. They have a denial of punishment, and indeed many live like this today. And I've got to be honest with you, I don't know where the confidence comes from. I really don't know where this false belief stemmed from, that God will judge others but will not judge me. Listen to me. God has never shown such partiality. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe, okay? God doesn't do it. But apparently, these hypocrites think that their extreme religious moral goodness somehow nullifies their blatant badness. Man, that is foolishness, but you know what? We do that today too, don't we? We call it the principle of fair exchange. That's what we call it. That's what I'll call it. I think I've heard it called that before. The principle of fair exchange. And here's how it works. We open our Bibles. We read it, and the Bible says that adulterers and effeminate and homosexuals and drunkards and idolaters and those who have fits of rage and gossipers and slanderers and all these things, it says point blank in the Scripture in several places, if this is you, if you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's, I don't know how to say it any clearer than that. If this is you, you're not going to heaven. But you know what we do? We read that and find out, well, that's me, and that says I'm not going to heaven, but I went on a mission trip. I preach. I go to church. You remember, I gave money to that charity. I forgave that person. Let's see. So my gossip is canceled out by my mission trip attendance. My fit of rage is canceled out by my church attendance. My slander is canceled out by the fact that I forgave a person. My adultery is canceled out by the fact that I give money to the church. And the whole idea is we began to flatter ourselves with this principle of fair exchange. And that is foolish. That is to assume that my goodness can override and trump out my badness. Listen to me here. That is to assume, first off, that your goodness is acceptable. But you understand this? Man's goodness has never been acceptable to God. Never. I mean, Isaiah said it's like a filthy rag. And if you want the literal term, cover your ears, this will gross you out. It is a menstrual cloth. It's what it is. That's what he said. All our righteous acts are like a filthy garment, a filthy rag before God. You ever blow your nose on a Kleenex and hand it to somebody? That's the idea. This is what he says. It's filthy to me. Your goodness is not enough. Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You say, what? Those guys are the good guys. They do it perfect. I mean, did you see how wide their phylacteries are? I saw one so wide he had to cut eye holes in it just to see through it. Did you see how long the tassels on their garments are? I saw one so long a guy walking behind him tripped on his tassels. These guys are good. And Jesus said, if you want to go to heaven, better be better than that. Why? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But despite the clear biblical teaching, they remain convinced that they can sin and not get caught. They live in denial of punishment. And here's the tragedy. They've tried for so long to fool others. They've tried for so long to fool God. Eventually, they only end up fooling themselves. And they go through life actually believing that they will not be judged for their sin. Why do you think you'll have people who will be shocked on the day of judgment? Listen to this. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now he says, in that day they're going to come up with their excuses, right? The whole children of Abraham thing. Lord, 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 wait, you got this all wrong. I'm not one being judged. He says, oh yeah, why? Well, because I preach. Show me in the Bible where preaching is a fruit of salvation. It's not. I'm not going to be condemned. Why? Because I cast out demons. Show me where that's a fruit of salvation. It's not. He said, but wait, I worked miracles. Show me where that's a fruit of salvation. It's not. It's not. And Jesus says, I don't know who you are. They're shocked that they're being judged. It's not the only place. Luke chapter 13, verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, here they are, the excuse, but wait, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. The idea is we know each other. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some who are first will be last. This is one of the characteristics of hypocrites. They have a denial of punishment. They condemn sin and everybody else, yet somehow think they will escape the judgment of God. Denial of punishment is a definition and a characteristic of hypocrisy. Secondly, hypocrites not only have a denial of punishment, but they also have a disdain for pity. A disdain for pity. Look at Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Now here Paul mentions a second mind-boggling question. Do you think lightly? By the way, think lightly of translates kataphron eo, and it literally means to think against or to despise. So it's not as though this person is just passing it off. It's not as though they're just ignorant to it. The idea here, they're not even neutral with it. They don't like it. They disdain it. They think against it, okay? The idea is they have turned militant against it. Against what? They think lightly or despise the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience. You want to sum all those three up together? Let's call them mercy. Let's call them pity. The kindness of God. The tolerance of God. The patience of God. Waiting on sinners to repent. Tolerating them till they do. And kind enough that He even wants and allows them to do it at all. It's mercy. It's pity. And it says they disdain it. They despise it. They wish it didn't even exist. Now, first off, I have to ask, why? Why would you not want mercy or pity to exist? I'll tell you why. They don't want it to exist because they think everything they got, they earned. They deserve what they've got. And so they hate the fact that God gives it to people who don't deserve it because it only cheapens their level of status. It's like a country club. If it costs you $1 million to join it, and you work and save and you earn your million and join your country club, and then some leader of the country club lets in a guy absolutely free, you hate that. Because I deserve to be here, he doesn't, and you scorn him for it. That's the idea. They disdain pity. Honestly, they think they're good enough. And I want you to know something. People who disdain pity, and you've heard that, hadn't you? I don't want your pity. I don't want your mercy. That's a foolish, foolish statement. A person who says they want no pity is a person who is lost in their arrogance and their own self-ability. Anybody who thinks they get through this life without mercy and pity is a fool. It is ridiculous. I mean, in order to be saved, what does the Bible say? You must become poor in spirit. You must realize you need pity. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you don't become pitiful, you never are going to be saved. And yet we see these people, I don't want your pity. But why do they despise pity? Why do they despise mercy? They reject pity because pity leads to repentance and they don't want to repent. You catch that? If I acknowledge that I need your help, then I am acknowledging that I have done something wrong and am in need of help. If I need your help, I am acknowledging weakness. If I need your help, I am acknowledging bad decisions. I am acknowledging that I don't have all the answers and I need someone to bail me out. And there's the pride factor. In essence, it leads to repentance. And that's what he says in verse 4, isn't it? That the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Leads translates ago, and it means to lead, to bring, to drive, to induce. And the idea here is that when a person realizes the mercy of God, the natural response should be to embrace it through repentance. I mean, if you've gotten your tail in a crack and somebody comes to offer you a way out, the natural response would be what? To take it. But it's extreme arrogance. It's extreme self-righteousness that says, I don't need your help. I don't need your pity. I can do it by myself. I'm good enough. I'm acceptable. And what they're really saying is that I don't want to repent. I don't want to admit that I made a bad decision. I don't want to admit that I made a wrong choice. I am not admitting that I am flawed, and so I do not want your pity. Many people reject God's mercy in that they fail to repent, and that's what a lack of repentance is. A failure to repent is a rejection of mercy. What an idea. When mercy is offered, it ought to lead to repentance, but not for the hypocrite. They disdain mercy. They hate it. First, they disdain it for themselves. They don't want it because they can do it on their own. It says this in Luke 18:9-14. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you ever want the biblical basis for hearing a sermon and deferring it to someone else? There it is. Boy, so-and-so needs to hear that. So-and-so ought to hear what you're preaching out there. I wish so-and-so was here. That's the whole idea. Give me a tape of that. I'm going to take it to so-and-so because they need to hear it. You want to know where the biblical basis from that comes? The arrogant Pharisee who stood in the temple and said, oh, I'm so thankful I'm not like this tax collector. He really needs help. someone really needs to help that guy. Thank goodness that's not me. In fact, did he not say, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that? What a ridiculous notion. But they disdain it for themselves, and secondly, they disdain it for others. They don't like others to get it either. It says in Luke 15, 28, but he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Now you know him. It's the older brother to the prodigal son, and he didn't like the mercy. I deserve to be here. I've earned the right. I deserve your favor, I deserve your reward, but he does not, and he hates mercy. Matthew 20, verse 10, when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them was also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last. You remember that? He went to the marketplace and said, who wants to work? And some men went out early in the morning and said, we'll work. We'll give you a full day. What's the pay? He said, a full day's wage, a denarius. He goes back 2 hours later, hires some more. Goes back at noon and hires some more. Goes back late in the afternoon, hires some more. And when he had to pay them all, he went up and started giving them all a denarius. And the guys who worked all day said, that's not fair. Why? We earned our denarius. You're not giving us anything. We deserve what we're getting. You haven't given us anything. But they didn't earn it. We earned it. Boy, that's hypocrisy right there. And it translates spiritually into a person who deserves to go to heaven versus a person who doesn't. A person who deserves to get in versus a person who doesn't. I've heard it so many times in my life, people who actually disdain someone who might get saved on their deathbed. And you know what? There is spiritual, biblical arguments to suggest someone can. Remember the thief on the cross? You can tell me a person only got saved because they knew they were dying. That's exactly why the thief on the cross got saved. He knew he was dying. And yet people today scorn it when someone gets saved because they know they're dying. I'm telling you, if you can't come to Jesus on your deathbed, you can't come anywhere. But that's the idea. They don't deserve it. I've suffered for Jesus my whole life. I suffered for Jesus since the time I was a five-year-old kid. I've been a servant of the Lord, and I deserve to go to heaven. But that person who lived their life in willful sin and adultery and drunkenness, and they get saved on their deathbed, I don't think so. They don't deserve it. Ooh. Disdain mercy, do you? You hate it, huh? You just don't like. Well, I'll tell you what, your heart's not right because the Bible says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous persons that need no repentance. The idea here is a hypocrite disdains mercy. And you've seen it today. You ever hear somebody make the statement, well, they're just getting what they deserve. They're just getting what they deserve. That's true. That's the way we're going to play that game. We're going to play it where everybody just gets what they deserve. Let me tell you something. If everybody gets what they deserve, there's no reason for heaven. Everybody's going to hell. That's the whole idea. Hypocrites can't see it. They have a denial for punishment. They have a disdain for pity. But there's a third thing you need to know about hypocrites, and this is the serious one. They have a debt to pay. They have a debt to pay. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Now here's something that's interesting. Most of the time, a hypocrite will go through this life and never suffer any consequences for it in this life at all. Or at least not big ones that we think. You know why? Because most people are fooled. I mean, they very rarely ever get called down in church. They very rarely ever get lambasted by religious people because they look the part so well. And they act the part so well that they very rarely ever get punished for their action. But that does not mean they will not be punished. It does not mean they've actually fooled anyone. And certainly they've not fooled the one who looks at the heart and not the flesh, and that is God. And what we learn is that there will come a day when the righteous judgment of God is revealed, when the curtain will be pulled back, when the flesh will be removed, the heart will be laid bare, and God will render judgment. And you say, well, how much? Well, look at this. But because of your stubbornness, now what's that? That is a denial of punishment. An unrepentant heart, there's their disdain for mercy. You are storing up wrath for yourself. In the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, it will render to each person according to his deeds. Storing up wrath. First of all, you will be judged, and you will be judged for everything. Matthew chapter 23. It's what Jesus continually told the Pharisees. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You went to Africa, but you only went because you wanted to show people pictures and say that you went to Africa. You helped with benevolence, but you only did it out in the open parking lot so people could see you doing it. You gave money to the church, but you only did it so people would know you gave money, and you only did it for a tax decrease from the IRS. That's why you did what you did. It wasn't for me. No way you'll escape punishment. And what the point is here that he says they are storing up wrath, hadn't gotten away with anything, and the righteousness they are presenting to God is far from acceptable. All the good deeds they've done, all the things that seem beneficial have not helped them at all. Why? Because good religious deeds cannot wash away sin. Micah 6, 6 through 8. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? With yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Joel 2, 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Psalm 50, verse 8, I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. And the writer of Hebrews probably put it best when he said in Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The idea, religious activity cannot wash away sin, yet continually men offer to God some religious practice and then assure themselves that they are fine with God. Forget the fact that their lives never change. Forget the fact that they participate in the sin they condemn. Forget the fact that they've never repented. They still think God is pleased with them. How foolish. God says the hypocrite has never pleased God at all. All they are doing is storing up wrath on the day of God's wrath. And you know the day, Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged. Every one of them, what? According to their deeds. Then death and Hades was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now there's a day for you. You stand before the throne of God and you're just hoping God doesn't know everything, and all of a sudden here comes the cart. They come wheeling it in and it's full of books. You say, what's all the books? Oh, nothing. Just all the deeds you've done. Oh, wait, there's more coming. Those are the books of all the words you've spoken. Those are the books of all the thoughts you've thought. Those are the books that clearly describe the motive behind every action you gave. Those are the action. That book lists all your glances. That book lists all your lusts. That book lists yada, yada, yada. On and on and on. The books were opened. That's why Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 12, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, what? They shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Every word. How many of you remember what you said this morning before 9 a.m.? Every word. You don't, but God does. And not just those. They've been recorded. Everything you've ever said. And someday the books will be opened. That's why Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. When God divvies out judgment, it is based upon the heart. And this is what kills the hypocrite. God wants righteousness, and self-righteousness never cuts it. So many people today think because they've done something, they will be saved. Let me tell you something. People aren't saved at all for anything they've done. I don't care if you walked this aisle. I don't care if you prayed the prayer to ask Jesus into your heart. I don't care if you signed the card. I don't care if you got baptized. I don't care if you bow three times to the east. I don't care if you sacrificed a million goats upon God's altar. I don't care if you faithfully participated in every Passover there ever was. I don't care if you put smoke upon a Hindu altar. I don't care what you've done. Nothing you have done will save you. You know why? You can't do anything to be saved. It's not about what you do. It's about what He did. Jesus Christ came to this earth. Jesus Christ died upon the cross. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He paid the penalty. He revealed, and He's the one that stomped out the wrath of God. He's the one that paid for our sins. He did it all. And the only way to be saved is to receive the righteousness of Christ. You say, well, how do I do that? How do I get that righteousness so that God won't be angry at me for my self-righteousness? Here it is. Number one, stop denying judgment. People come in my office all the time. They won't admit that they're lost. I'm telling you something. If you won't admit that you're lost and you won't admit that you're in punishment, you're never going to be saved. You have to stop denying punishment. You have to realize that the Bible is talking about you, the judgment is for you, and that repentance of your own sin is necessary. Stop denying judgment. We call it poor in spirit. Second, stop despising mercy. Reach your hand up to the one who is reaching his hand down to you. You realize your sin. You realize your desperate condition. Then accept the mercy of God. What's this banner behind me say? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the cry of Jesus, and it's a cry of mercy. But you know what? It's called humility. First, going to have to realize that you put yourself there. Everything you did was your fault, and all your sin was your choice, and you literally placed yourself in a position you can't get out of, and you have to stop disdaining mercy. And you have to cry out for mercy to God, who is willing, ready, and desires to give it to you and give your life to Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. I'm here to tell you there's not a good action, a good deed at all in this life that you can do. You will be judged unless you cry out to the Savior for mercy. And the Bible says He will give it to you. Listen to me this morning. Don't be a hypocrite. And don't ride your religion all the way to hell. Give your life to Jesus and be saved from the wrath of God. Romans 5, 8, and 9 says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your truth and Your word. But in light of this word, we thank You so much for Jesus. We thank You so much for the mercy that He offers us. That, Lord God, when we take Your word as it speaks, we realize we are not worthy before You, and we realize that all the good that we've done is a filthy garment before You. There is nothing in us acceptable to You. There is nothing in me acceptable to You. That, Lord God, all my righteous acts are nothing before You. And that, Lord God, if it is not for Your mercy, I have no chance. And so I thank You for the mercy of Jesus. I pray, Lord God, that You are convicting hearts of hypocrisy, not because I want them to be condemned, but because we long for men to realize what they are, who they are, where they are, so that they will cry out for salvation. Lord God, work in this place. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We come to a time of invitation. It's not my invitation, it's God's invitation. But if this morning He has convicted your heart, and as you did this test on yourself and said, do I deny judgment? Do I disdain mercy? If I am those things, then I must realize in my life I have a debt to pay. And if that is you with a debt to pay this morning, I'm going to ask you to give your heart to Jesus Christ to receive the mercy of the Father. You can come down here and speak to me. The altar is open. I will pray with you. But however the Lord is convicting your heart, as we sing, you come.